We continue in the book of Revelation, chapter 10 this morning, page 1209 in your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 10. And let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us understanding and that your Spirit would take what each of us needs from this passage for us to learn and to grow in faith and hope and love in the weeks and days ahead of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I think this chapter describes two of the things that Christians down through the ages have found frustrating about being Christians. Here's one of them. The message that we have. I know there's a popular in our circles way of singing Psalm 19. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, and that's the word of God, and it is. But there's another side to it. It's also bitter. It's also bitter. Because we announce the Prince of Peace, and we also announce that he is the judge of all men at the end of the age. And that will be bitter for many people. And here's the other thing that we find frustrating. There's an awful lot about God's ways that we don't know. We know what we know, but there's a lot that we don't know. And so we can't answer the question, why did God do this? Why did God permit that? The truthful answer often is, I don't know any better than you do. The little book in the chapter points to the sweet and bitter sides of the gospel message. And the seven thunders point to there are things God has chosen not to tell us about his plans and purposes in history. This chapter takes place between, if you keep track of these things, the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And you know, at some point he says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's all over. But we are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It begins with the vision of a mighty angel descending from heaven. He's the opposite of Apollyon, who comes out of the abyss. He is bright. He is glorious. There's none of the smoke screen that we looked at last week coming from the pit. He's wrapped in cloud, like the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. There's a rainbow over his head, reminding us of the rainbow that God said to Noah would be a sign to God that he would not destroy the whole earth with a flood again. His face is like the sun, reminding us of Moses' face after his 40 days on Mount Sinai, when he had to put a veil over his face because the people said you were too bright to look at. He'd been in God's presence. And feet like pillars of fire. Pillars so powerful and strong that they protected the people of Israel from Pharaoh's armies as they chased them as they left Egypt. And this mighty and huge angel was doing something. He held in his right hand a little scroll, and it was open. Not closed, open. That is, the contents were there to be read. And he was standing, his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He had dominion over the entire earth. And when he spoke with a voice that was the loudest thing that anybody in the ancient world could think of, and that was a lion roaring. We might think of a jet aircraft engine or something, but if you've heard a lion roar, and I've only heard it once or twice at the zoo, even a little roar, it is loud. So he had a voice that was loud and commanding, a presence that was immense, with a foot on the land and the foot on the sea. And you look at him and you say, well, who is this? Is it God? No. Is it the Lamb? No. No, even this great angel is a creature like John who swears by the Creator. And speaking with a loud voice, this angel called out to another seven in the book, the seven thunders. John heard what the seven thunders said. And according to his instructions at the beginning, he began to write down what they said. The Lord had said to him, write down what you see, write down what you hear, give them to the seven churches. This is for them. And he starts doing what he's told to do. And then from heaven itself comes a voice saying to him, don't write it down. Seal up what they have said, meaning keep it secret. First time I read through the book, I said, this is so obnoxious. I wanted to know what the seven thunders said. So what is God up to in history that he has told exactly one person, John, and he won't tell the rest of us? But you know, actually, the whole Bible indicates this is how God deals with us. He tells us true things, but not everything. That passage that is read at lots of weddings, I still know it in the King James Version. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, it profits me nothing, and so on, so on. Charity is kind, and so on, and so on. Do you remember how the chapter ends? I think at weddings we often stop before the last few verses. The chapter ends with, now we know in part. Then we shall know, even as we are also known. So that great chapter that talks about love, faith, hope, love, these three continue. The greatest of these is charity. Ah, yes, but we don't know everything. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says, I know of a man, And most people think he's talking about himself. I know of a man that was caught up into the third heaven, whatever that means. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then he goes on. So he heard something. He can't tell us. In Romans, Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for his people. Somebody says to you, well, what will it be like? What will it be like after Christ has returned and we are raised and the world is recreated and there is no more evil? And a large part of the answer of the New Testament is, we don't know. God hasn't told us. We have figures, we have pictures, we have later in Revelation, you know, the streets of gold and so on. But that's all we have. That's why I think a lot of Christians really like the literature that provides some sort of Christian imagination of what it might be like. I love the picture in the last of the seven Narnia Chronicles books, The Last Battle. And I think I like the picture partly because it pictures people getting stronger and able to run and run and run without getting tired. And I think back to when I could run and run. And that was far enough. And then I got tired. Now I can't do it at all. We don't know. God said this all the way back at the end of the giving of the law through Moses. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What has been revealed belongs to us. Which of us cannot look back at his life and say, what was God's purpose for this event? You know, sometimes we have some sort of idea, but a lot of times we don't. How was this something that works together for my good? Here we've got the word, a verse we all memorize, right? God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a wonderful verse. But take that verse and compare it to your life. And a lot of the time you're going to have to say, well, I don't see how that verse matches this life. And sometimes it's not just personal. Sometimes it's a whole church. And sometimes it's not just a whole church. Sometimes it's a whole nation. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. You know, there's a lot in those minor prophets, as we call them. There's an awful lot in those minor prophets that we haven't made as full use of as we should. Habakkuk writes, just in the very last years of the kingdom of Judah. And he writes at a time when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who was indeed a great king and a great commander and a great general. He writes, as Babylon is moving west and gobbling up one little country after another, it's hard not to think of Nebuchadnezzar as ISIS of his day. Same part of the world. And Habakkuk can look and he can see, we are next. We are next. And in the book, there is a prayer that he utters to God. And the prayer goes this way. I know we are wicked, but Babylon is way more wicked. Why are you, God, giving them victory over us? If you want to choose the lesser evil, it's us, God, not them. But you're giving the greater evil the victory. And God's answer to Habakkuk is, in his day, quite unsatisfactory. At least if you're Habakkuk. His answer is, yes, I know, and they'll be punished in due time. But you, keep watch. The just will live by faith. Paul quotes it several times. The just will live by faith. One of the ways in which Christians narrow down the Christian teaching is that we take that sentence and we apply it too narrowly to simply the point at which our lives we say, I give up my idols, I give up my own good works, and I live by faith in Jesus Christ. He alone will save me. I have nothing else in this life or the next on which to look. But when the Bible says the just will live by faith, it doesn't stop right there with our conversion and with our justification. It means that we live by faith every week, not just by faith in our eternal security in Jesus Christ, but we live by faith as we deal with all these anomalous and strange things that come to us and we say, as we all are inclined to say sometimes, why me? Or why my church? Or why my nation? And we can ask the same question for our brothers and sisters around the world sometimes. Why us in them? And again, and this has happened over and over again in the last 150 years, hasn't it? You could ask this question if you are in Russia in 1920. You could ask it in Germany in 1936. You could ask it in China in 1950. You could ask it in North Korea in 1950, 51, 52, 53, 2000, 2001, 2010, and right on to the present. You could ask it if you live in certain parts of the Middle East. I was talking to somebody who attends 10th Presbyterian, not Tina, I would name her, somebody else who attends 10th Presbyterian, and said they'd had somebody there speaking who had been in northern Iraq working for Wycliffe translators, translating the Bible into Kurdish so that the Kurds could have the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in their own language. And as ISIS advanced, he got out just in front of the ISIS forces with his life and nothing else, and was profoundly grateful on how many didn't get out. And you say, why? Does the Bible give you an answer? Actually, no. The Bible says, when Babylon conquers Judah, the just will live by faith. The Bible says, when you suddenly have a heart attack, the just will live by faith. The Bible says when you have a freak accident, the just will live by faith. The Bible says when you lose your child, the just will live by faith. And this chapter says there are seven thunders. That's a lot of information. Don't write it down. I'm not telling. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now we do know this. It will not remain this way forever. The angel swore that in the days of the seventh trumpet, all would be fulfilled. And he swears by him who lives forever. And then in the summary of Genesis chapter 1, he who created the heavens and everything in it, the earth and everything in it, the sea and everything in it. When the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet sounds, then the mystery of God will be finished. That mystery declared to the prophets ahead of time. How Messiah saves and the Gentiles will be called, and all things will be made new. What marks Christians off from other great movements of our time? Well, one thing is this. We believe that history is heading towards a grand conclusion determined by God, the details of which we do not know. Certain fanciful interpretations of Revelation aside. We are not headed to a classless society, as the communists indicated. The goal is not unending growth in wealth and freedom, which is the American imagination of liberal democracy plus capitalism goes every place and makes everybody free, happy, and wealthy. Do you know that after the Berlin Wall fell, we had Americans for a short while writing articles like "The End of History," meaning we won, we won, we won, we won, and everybody will now be like us, and history has come to its conclusion. There's no more discussion about what's the best way to organize life and society. It's over. A guy named Fukuyama wrote a famous essay that way in the 1990s. And we Christians say, no, that's not the end of history. And we now have people saying, no, no, the goal of history is that the whole earth will be subdued to obey Allah. No, that's not the end of history either. History heads towards this seventh trumpet. But before the seventh trumpet sounds, comes the second part of the chapter. The voice says to John, John, eat the book that is in the hand of the angel. So John in the vision went to the angel and said to the angel, give me the book. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And John is supposed to eat the scroll, just like Ezekiel that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 3 ate the scroll. And like Ezekiel's book, it will taste sweet. But not said for Ezekiel's book, this one will make his stomach bitter. Why bitter? Well, you know, the point of eating the book is to say, you make it your own. You make it completely yourself. That's what we do when we eat food, we turn it into us. So believers are to so imbibe the gospel, so imbibe the word of God, that it becomes us. I think I've mentioned one of the things that, maybe the thing that I found most striking in Rosaria Butterfield's book that has been out for a couple of years now, what I found most striking was by the end of the book, you can hardly imagine that the person writing there is the same person as the person who's writing at the beginning. The outlook, the understanding, the perspective, what you think about is just so transformed, you just can hardly imagine it's the same person. If you know her, you can see it's the same person. There are certain personality characteristics that are exactly the same and so on. But she looks the same, and yet reading it, and I've known other people converted as, you know, young adults, and you know them 60 years later, and they've been growing in faith, and you can hardly believe it's the same person with the outlook and perspective that they have. That's what John is to do with this book. That's what we're all to do. You eat it and you make it your own. Now, we get it. We get it, don't we? That the gospel is both sweet and bitter to the hearers. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, although he changes the figure of speech, and he says, To those who are being saved, it is a sweet aroma, a beautiful perfume. And to those who are being lost, it smells like garbage. All right, that's in 2 Corinthians. Here you might say, to those being saved, it is a sweet message. And to those being lost, it is bitter and infuriating sometimes. But you know, the connection to Ezekiel points to something that's there in the Ezekiel passage and not said explicitly here in Revelation, but it's implied. Do you notice how many times, you remember how many times God said to Ezekiel, they won't listen to you. They are a rebellious people. The problem, Ezekiel, will not be with you. Don't let it be with you. Don't let them upset you. Don't let them frighten you. Don't let them dissuade you. In the end, they'll know there's been a prophet among you, and they won't listen to you. There is a strain of thought in the modern American evangelical church that if the church would do everything right, then what would happen? Everybody would be churched. Everybody would be in the church. Nobody would therefore be lost. And the language of being lost almost is gone sometimes. And that really fits in well with the American trust in technique. If you had just used the right technique, oh, how many new parents buy the books, tell you how to raise your kid, and the promise is, if you just use the right technique with your kid, he will be your absolute perfect child. Teachers get told the same thing sometimes. If you'd use the right technique with your class, everything would be good. We had a new teacher from Penn State some years back, came into the workroom her first year along about November 1st, put her head down the desk, burst into tears, and then shouted out, they lied to me. She had been told, if you always have a well-prepared lesson that is really well done, then you'll never have trouble with classroom discipline. And she worked as hard as she could to have well-prepared lessons and to be as interesting as she could possibly be. And she had classroom discipline problems. They lied to me. No, Americans have tremendous confidence in technique. All over the place. Follow the recipe and the cake won't fall. God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to give you the perfect message, exactly what I want you to say, and they won't hear. Good friend Carl Hubenthal, who used to be pastor at the Knox OP Church, at some point wanted to really explore modern Dutch Reformed theology. So he went to the Netherlands for a year, learned Dutch, did a lot of study, got to know a number of the pastors, and he told me, especially out in some of the small towns and the villages, he said the preaching was without flaw. It was well prepared, well done, true to the scriptures. And he said in village after village, nobody was interested. And he said he talked to one man in one village about it, and the man said to him, he'd been there for a long time. This is back a while ago. I think the guy was an old man now. He said, I cannot explain it, but after World War II, all of the most godly families in the villages all emigrated. Some to Australia, some to America, some to Canada, and the church has never been the same. It's just one church in the town. It was a parish church. So there he was, still preaching every week. And the people, by and large, in the village, not interested. That was Ezekiel. And sometimes that was Paul. We read Acts, we may mistake how things were for Paul. He goes to a city, he goes to a synagogue, He gets a hearing. And on one level we say, great, he gathered a church. But you know, on another level, the majority said to him, we reject your message. That's why he's out of the synagogue instead of that little few unbelievers being out of the synagogue. He's out of the synagogue with a few Jews who believed, and most of the Jews who did not believe are in the synagogue. In Paul's mind, one might say, failure, not success. Bitter. How bitter was it for Paul? He writes to the Romans, I love my people so much, I wish I could be accursed in their place. I would take it. I would take it if they would all believe and be saved. What about the elders in the seven churches to whom this book is directed in the first place? You know, those elders had to deal with heretics in the church, people pushing false teaching, some incredibly immoral behavior, issues for church discipline. Boy, that is not fun. Let me tell you, that is not fun for elders. Lukewarm people. They're all there in the churches. Strife. And it was their job to faithfully teach and preach that book they'd swallowed. How long? How long does the church have to keep this up? Last verse of the chapter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Jesus said, go to all the nations. And Revelation is very careful to acknowledge that people exist in different sorts of groupings. Tribes. Not quite the same thing as nations as we understand them. So it talks about tribes, nations, languages, families. However it is, people are grouped. There the gospel is to go. And we might say, after all these centuries, are there still places the gospel hasn't gone yet? And the answer is, yes, there are. Kind of surprisingly, you might say, yes, there are. It's a big planet. So when we sent missionaries to the south of the Sudan, the guy who started it up, Vince Ward, he was reading in his Bible that about the land of Cush. And he got curious, where's the land of Cush? And the land of Cush is actually the Bible's term for the people south of Ethiopia, which is modern Sudan. And God put it in his heart, I will go and I will preach to those people in Cush. So he entitled his vision, Cush for Christ. And gets there, the Dinka tribe is another term for them. Large tribe, and they're in one location. Hadn't heard. I was astonished to discover that there are as many Kurds as there are. 35 to 45 million Kurds spread between Turkey, Iran, Syria, and Iraq. Two different languages, actually. And there is no translation of the Bible into Kurdish. There's a New Testament. You can get a New Testament. I went all over the internet. I said, surely a language group that large has long since been visited by the Wycliffe folk. And because Wycliffe sent people to tribes with 5,000, 10,000. I mean, they're little tiny tribes, got the Bible in their language. Nope. They bypassed the Kurds. They're working on it now. So the angel says to John, your task isn't over yet. My guess is that maybe some in the church in the time of John thought, we're almost done. Almost done. We've been to the whole world. The Romans called the Roman Empire the whole world, you see. We've been to the whole world. And we've sent people just a little further to Ethiopia, away on the outskirts, and over into Iraq, Mesopotamia. And they had no idea just how big the world was. So your job's not done, the book says to the church. And now you have to obey, even while you know that you don't know all of God's plans. But we live by faith. And the faith is that God's plans are good plans. And in the end, God will be seen to have been good. I was talking with a conversation just a few days ago, and I can't remember who it was now or the occasion. Probably somebody here. And I said, you know, a lot of the Chinese Christians now give credit to the Communist Party for the great spread of the church in China. Because the Communist Party smashed the old Chinese ways that simply were such huge barriers to the gospel that after thousands and thousands of missionaries and decades of work, at most there were 2 million Christians in China in 1949 when all the missionaries were expelled. They just didn't really penetrate Chinese culture. And then for the next 40 years, the Communist Party smashed and burnt and killed and smashed until they had destroyed so much of that old world. And then the Christians said, and then the ground was plowed and we could plant and we are reaping. Not our view of those horrible years with the tens of millions killed. That's a horrible price to be paid. And who knows what all the turmoil in the Middle East at this point means in the long run. Not us. But the Lord has his plans and purposes. So this is chapter 10. There are things we don't know. God tells us, I haven't told you. And the message for the messengers is sweet, but also bitter. But it's ours. And we are to preach and prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so the church does.